Imagine that you were put in a position of great power. You have more learning and a better education than anyone else in the world around you. In fact, you have people coming from other countries seeking your wisdom. You know about all kinds of things, from the true religion to the birds and the bees to the ways that governments run. And you have the power to explore all these things, to have many possessions. And so you're in a position to figure out life if anyone else is in such a position. And the question, of course, is, can even this kind of person really find out how the world works, why it is the way it is? And of course, the question more pointedly is, can ultimate satisfaction in any activity or even in the quest for wisdom be found in this life by mere mortals, however wealthy or well-educated they may be? Even that pursuit of wisdom is frustrating, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes. And so the best man for this quest is the way that he begins in recording. Remember, we've got a framer who is framing the book of Ecclesiastes for us. He says the words of the preacher, and then he gives us this poem about the vanity of life, and all of its natural cycles are a kind of metaphor for the ways that our lives, just at times, they keep repeating and repeating, and they end in death, and there seems to be ultimately no satisfaction. We're looking at the work that's done in the world, and wisdom is trying to figure out, is there any satisfaction in it? And then we're saying, now, does wisdom itself, can we actually find anything by wisdom itself? Is that satisfying? And both of them end up being folly. And so if you look in verse 17, you see the same language. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. In other words, he contrasts a wise man, and then he contrasts that with the person, unlike Solomon or a believer in Israel, who doesn't have the Lord, who doesn't seem to be living wisely at all. But the two don't seem to end up any differently. In other words, both seem to end up ultimately with wind. And that's the appraisal of this work, the work and wisdom. They don't satisfy ultimately. Because remember that all of the activities that happen in this world, and wisdom is under this as well, are under the sun. And remember that under the sun doesn't just mean worldly activities, but it means all of human activity is under the judgment of God. We are under his wrath and curse. And God himself is the one who has actually made this world to be unsatisfying because of our sinfulness and our rebellion in the first Adam. This is the way he has now designed it. And so if we think that we'll find satisfaction in either work or even in the quest for wisdom itself, we are ending up just trying to herd cats or herd wind, like he says at the conclusion of each of these. Verse 14, all is vanity and striving after wind. Verse 17b, I perceived that this also, even the quest for wisdom, is striving after wind. The latest New Yorker, or maybe it's a couple weeks ago, has a picture of cats that are they're in a cartoon, and someone trying to herd them, and we often use that. It's like, you know, getting such and such to happen is like herding cats, which we all know, if you've owned a cat, is utterly impossible. And so it's similar to this. Have you ever tried to harness the wind? Well, of course, if you have a sail, you can do that, but you really can't capture wind. It's vanity. It's a breath. It's the same concept as hebel or vanity. It's out of whack. It's an impossible activity. It ends up in utter frustration. Reminds us of the proverb, whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise man. And so it ends up then in a kind of restlessness. You can imagine trying to herd cats or harness wind is a continual activity that ends up in frustration. And so I think that the writer is purposefully contrasting this with the Sabbath rest, with that to which God has invited us, a place of ultimate satisfaction which can only be found in His presence. No other satisfaction is going to be allowed by Him unless we find it in Him. And so wisdom itself then becomes a source of frustration for us, for all humanity. As we put ourselves in the place of Solomon, this is where we end up. And so then we have these wonderful confirming proverbs, is what we might call them, in verses 15 and 18. You cannot figure out a wacky world. And so he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, if you don't have enough of something, if you come to the end of counting something and there's not enough, you can't find anything to add to it. There's no satisfaction there. If something's crooked, it cannot be straightened out. It's impossible for us to figure out this world, which is, and we use this often in terms of criminals, someone's crooked. But we know, we've just confessed our sins, we're crooked by nature. We're crooked. By nature, we're not right. We're not the way that God made us and intended us to be. We are out of whack. And so the world in which we live is out of whack. And we cannot straighten it out. And of course, one of the themes, it's not here, it will be expounded along the way throughout Ecclesiastes, is that death, if you have any doubts that the world is out of whack, death will convince you that it is, because it will get everyone in the end. No one is immune to death in this world. It is the ultimate frustration. You can be the most powerful, talented, respected person on the face of the earth, and you will end in an obituary in a newspaper. I just buried an aunt that up in Concord this past weekend on Saturday. She was 99. She was just 2 months shy of her 100th birthday. And it was interesting to hear how much she had done for different people in the family. And this was actually not my family. This was an aunt by friendship of my parents, not an actual blood relative. And I knew no one in the room, by the way, which is interesting. But I heard testimony from them, how much good she did, how many people she helped. She had no children of her own, and so she helped nephews and nieces, and it was interesting to hear that. And yet, all I have now, I have memories, and when I'm gone and others of my generation, those memories will disappear, and there's just this little obituary there at Bennett's funeral home, and it's going to be gone too pretty soon. It's all vanity, and it's not the way it should be. Someone said, we just want to celebrate this person's life. We don't want any sadness. And it's like, you don't? What are you talking about? Someone that you loved and loved you is gone from the face of this earth. This is vanity. The works of men and women, even those that are very great and interesting and helpful and useful, come to an end. The crooked cannot be made straight. And then, of course, the other confirming proverb says that wisdom and knowledge end in grief too. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So in a sense, the more you know about the world, the more you are interested in the world, the more you discover about the world, the more frustrated you will be when you see the way the world is turning out and the fact that your life will also come to an end. Grief and sorrow is the end of this. What has a man from all his toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. We cannot make the crooked straight. I love the way that Meredith M. Klein, the son of the Dr. Klein that we know through his writings, says this. He says, the sum of this is, work in vain, wisdom in pain. A good way of remembering the sum of this whole section. Work in vain, wisdom in pain. And so we might say then, so why bother to work? Why bother to seek any wisdom? Why bother to do anything in this world? Why don't we just forget about it and die tomorrow? And of course we know, because we have an instinct. Later on we're going to see in Ecclesiastes, it's referred to as eternity in the heart. There's an instinct within us, made in God's image, that we are out of whack, that the world is out of whack, and that there must be something, a solution to this. And so we know, of course, that the solution is to recognize that ultimate satisfaction can never be found in this fallen world, because ultimate satisfaction, the way we were designed to be, is only found in the Lord, in the Creator. There's no ultimate satisfaction to be found elsewhere. And so the Lord has actually designed life to be frustrating. Not because he's cruel, but because he made us to love him. I want to read a poem by one of my favorite poets, and I know several of you also enjoy George Herbert. He was someone, in some ways, if you read his biography, he was like a Solomon figure. He was high in the king's court, and he was about to be appointed to a high position in that court. He had been the orator for Oxford University and was wowing people left and right with his rhetorical abilities. And the king dies, and he's out of favor. And then he goes into the what his mother had been praying. Oh, those mothers will get you into lots of trouble. Praying that he would be a minister. And he went into the ministry, and that's where 4 years is all he lived. He wrote all these poems. Listen to this. The pulley. When God at first made man, having a glass of blessings standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches, which dispersed lie, contract into a span. So strength first made a way, and beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, and pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest at the bottom lay. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me. And rest in nature, not in the God of nature, so both should losers be. Yet let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. That's the Lord. He got Ecclesiastes. George Herbert understood that the Lord is saying through our frustrations, I want you to love me more than anything or anyone else in the universe. And so, since the rebellion of Adam, the Lord has built frustration into reality, including sin and all the injustices and the perplexities that we face, so that he will draw us to himself. And notice, he says, if goodness doesn't lead you to me, maybe weariness will. This is Herbert's way of putting it in his poem. So if goodness, and God's goodness should lead us to him, because we see it showered on us in all of our natural lives, even in a fallen world, we see his goodness everywhere. But now maybe weariness will make us go to the God who is ultimately the source of goodness. This is the meaning ultimately of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so it's a good thing. We seek satisfaction here, and we all do. We all have this penchant within ourselves. It's one of the great struggles of the Christian life, because the world was given to us to enjoy, and yet we want to enjoy it for itself rather than for the God who made us. And I love the way that Gordon Ketty, who has a wonderful exposition, a commentary. It's a very popularly written commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is what he says, especially for the modern world. There is no God but consumption, and the admen are his prophets. That's a fascinating statement, a way of summing up the world in which we live. And we believe, of course, that it's good to have a free economy, and we talk about capitalism. But we need to remember the downside of this is that prosperity, in whatever form and through whatever financial arrangement it may come, will, for sinners, lead to worshiping the creature or the creation rather than the Creator. And that's what Ecclesiastes is designed to teach us. The admen are his prophets. It's been very interesting, by the way, a side note, a footnote. We haven't had TV now for about a year and a half. And I'm not saying this TV is of the devil or sinful or anything else, but it's just been so interesting. Now, if we go and watch it somewhere else, like at Robin's mom's house, the ads just smash you in the face, literally. They're so obtrusive. And, of course, we all find this on the Internet. You go to a site, and bingo, there's an ad popping up blocking the content that you went for and trying to get you to buy something. Well, there's nothing wrong with buying things. But you see, the problem is that the admen become prophets for the idea that we will find some ultimate satisfaction in the gadgets, in the things that we acquire, and we are the most acquisitive generation in the history of the world. And so here, Ecclesiastes is a warning to us not to put our hope where there is ultimate satisfaction, cannot, by God's design, be found. Romans 8:21, 20-21, Paul, of course, understood this deeply. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so we will one day live in a reality where there is no frustration, where there is everlasting Sabbath rest, not in sleepiness, but in activity that will yield perfect glory and joy in the presence of God and the Lamb, as John tells us in Revelation. And so this world is designed to make us long for that and to find it in the Lord in this life. And so the Christian doesn't throw up his hands and say, oh, what's the use? It's all frustration. I'm either going to go and, you know, seek my own pleasure or commit suicide. And the believer never comes or should come to that conclusion. And ultimately, of course, God wants us to find, just as Solomon failed to find, but he did have, I think, fundamental faith, but he failed to find the satisfaction that can only be found in him. That's why Jesus says that something greater than Solomon is here. Me, says Jesus, I am greater than Solomon. And in me, you will find ultimate satisfaction. That's why Paul now, earlier in the section of 1 Corinthians that we read, which, as I said, is programmatic for Paul's ministry, he says this, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I conflated a couple of verses there so that we got verse 30, 23-25, and then verse 30. And that was the sum of it, that it is in Christ that Paul finds wisdom. It is in Christ that we find the resolution for a crooked world. It is in Christ that we find a resolution for what made the world crooked, which is sin. What makes the world crooked, which is sin. And so the cross, then, to the world is folly. They just can't grasp the cross. They have no idea why we are here. They may invent some sociological reason that we're, you know, we're lonely, we need the fellowship, that we are a good kind of a service organization for the community or whatever. But they can't grasp the fact that we are worshiping the invisible God, who is the true and living God, the creator of the universe and the sender of his Son, who sent his Son in order that we might be made right with God and that the crookedness ultimately would be done away with. And so the psalmist has these wonderful words. Psalm 17, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And notice the wonderful contrast between the way the world thinks and lives. And we wonder, why doesn't everyone commit suicide or go off on an endless drinking binge or a drug binge? Why? Because they continue to believe that they will find satisfaction in this life. And they don't find it in one thing, they keep moving on to the next. And I always am saddened when I hear people say, well, so-and-so had such a full life, but it's over. It can't be full if it's now over. It's frustration. It's vanity. It ends in death. But for the psalmist here in Psalm 17, as for me, he has a whole different perspective. I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake, and I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That is to say that one day, the psalmist knows that he will become the way that God designed him to be as his creature, as his image bearer. And that's why Christ has come into the world, to save us, so that we too might fulfill God's design for us. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. People of God, this is what he's called us to. And so as you go out into this week and find certain things frustrating, whether it's your health or your finances or your family situation or whatever it is that is a challenge to you, remember this, that God has designed it to draw us to him, because ultimately we are going to live in his presence and we are going to be in his perfect likeness for eternity.